I was watching while I was working last night, Rex's alma mater, Oregon. I call them the Demon Horde, the way they score points. And they were playing my wife's alma mater, Utah, last night. And one of the top, and it was out in Salt Lake, and one of the top kids on Utah is out of Long Beach Poly, one of my hometowns. And this kid makes a great catch and goes 79 yards. And it's going to put Utah up 14-0. I mean, this is big. But he decides to go in what I call Cadillac mode as he enters the end zone. You know, he wants to strut his stuff. I think there's a little thing in Proverbs says that pride comes before the fall. Well, this young man, and my heart ached for him, really did. As he was going into the end zone, being chased by two Oregon defenders, if the end zone is right here, as he knows he's getting in there, he kind of throws his head back, and he lets the ball go on the one-yard line as he runs into the end zone. It was so obvious, but it got worse. The Oregon player picked the ball up and went 100 yards the other direction, and it was 7-7 instead of 14-0. I'm not kidding you. That happened last night. So we're in the book of Proverbs, and Kalen Clay needed to understand pride comes before the fall. And there's wisdom we draw out of this book. Last week we looked at self-control or ball control, depending on how you want to look at it. We're going to look at relationships today, and we're going to talk about another area of wisdom. I call it Relationship Repair 101. And these statements I'm about to make are so germane to the human experience, it feels strange to even say them, but I'm going to say them. Relationships can make or break your life. It's that simple. Relationships have everything to do with the human experience. So we're going to weigh in on three key areas about what Proverbs says about relationships. And again, you know, the proverb itself, I'm going to explain to you because it's not easily understandable when you first read it. But when you understand it, you go, oh, yeah, that's right where I'm at. Or that's right where I do these things, and I'm not even aware I'm doing them. So let's jump right in on this. The first thing to relationship repair that we're going to look at, the first key is we have to guard against ill will coming out of us towards others. And so the proverb that Solomon writes, he says, whoever conceals hatred with lying lips and spreads slander is a fool. You know, when we think of the word hatred in our way of viewing hatred, what do we think of? I want to tear their eyes out, right? That's how we think of hatred. But the Bible is much more sedate. Hatred is a term in the Bible that simply means holding ill will in your heart towards another person. So let me be as practical as I can here this morning. You have ill will for someone when you begin to find happiness, gulp, in their unhappiness. You ever do that? Well, let me just tell you, Noah and Rex, as Giant fans, have done that in spades over the last 2 weeks, to me, a Dodger fan. I know, it's a joke. But truly, that sense in us that gloats, it's ever present in the human condition. They're getting theirs, right? Let me show you. For example, go into Proverbs 24 where Solomon writes, don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. There it is. You have ill will towards them because they've messed up and you like it. In short, their unhappiness makes it pleasant for you. In fact, you root for it. You root for their comeuppance. And when it happens, there's a smile inside. That is biblical hatred. Isn't that interesting? So what's this conceal part, the hiding of hatred? Whoever conceals hatred, what's that all about? Here's what it is. If you smile on the inside when you see somebody else brought down, what you have there is the seed of this hatred, this ill will. And it has this enormous potential for great evil in your heart. This is hard for me to even say these things to you because I've been looking at myself throughout these things all week long and I just go, ugh, I am a wretch. I am such a wretch. So what do we do when that ill will or that hate is here? We hide it first from ourselves because we won't call it what it is. We conceal it with lying lips. And here's the point. You may hide it from yourself, and to a certain degree, you don't speak it directly to others, what you're really feeling about someone. But when you're talking about the person that you have those feelings about to other folks, here's where it comes out, and it's called slander. And every time you see the word slander in the book of Proverbs, it does not mean you're telling a false story about somebody. It means you're giving a bad report. You are poisoning their well. That's what it talks about. I think personally, one of the best characteristics that a person can possess in life, and I can tell you, talking to many people over many years, one of the things I admire most in people are those who don't talk down about people ever. I did a memorial service for someone here, I remember, in the last year. And I said, you know, and it was the highest compliment I could pay him. I said, I don't ever remember this person ever talking bad about another person. I can't. That will never be said about me at my memorial service. That's a fact. It's one of these things that we just do without even thinking about it. And that's what I want to try to help us with this morning is to think about it. Maybe you can feel some of the pain I've been feeling this week. Slandering doesn't mean a false report. It means a bad report. But it also doesn't, and this is important. Please hear me here. It doesn't mean that you can't evaluate someone and have a negative evaluation of them. They could be doing something wrong. In fact, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. More often than not, they have done something wrong. But, and this is the big but, any communication, any dialogue, any conversation designed to diminish that person in the eyes of the listener, so you got a third party you're talking about, it's slander, it's ill will. And I mean, this is kind of scary. We build our lives around criticism and gossip. We really do. It's prevalent. I mean, I feel like it's very prevalent in my life. And this is gonna be hard. It's hard for me to even imagine a conversation between two people where a third person isn't brought up. It happens so often that doesn't have some measure of ill will attached to it. So here's the thing. If there's any sense of hope that someone or something will put this person in their place, if that's inside of you, if any of that is ever inside of you, at any point, biblically, you're a hater. No, not so much. Biblically, you're a fool, the Bible says. God says that's a foolish thing. And let's not forget what a fool is. It doesn't mean you're being silly. It means you're being destructive. That's what a fool is in the Bible. So if you want to see how this works in everyday life, it's got really quiet in this room, hasn't it? I can feel it. Okay? And don't, we're in good company with one another this morning. The pastor's leading the charge in the sin brigade this morning. Do not testify against your neighbor without cause or use your lips to deceive. Now, what would make a person do that kind of dishonest thing? The answer is the next verse. Do not say, I will do to them as they have done to me. I will pay them back for what they have done to me. Verse 29 is a picture in Scripture of becoming what you hate. You hate it in another person and you become it yourself. The very thing you're trying to defeat is defeating you. You're trying to stop this in the other person, and you're doing it yourself. I have two younger brothers. My youngest brother, he's a big-hearted kid, and he's a big kid. But he's jovial, and he's fun, and he's generous. But he said this to me when I was last down there, because he gets wound up, and it's a family thing. And he says, I'm an easygoing guy. Just don't poke me. And he's right. That's how he is. You poke him, you unleash him. But you know what? Life is about getting poked all the time. You know, Jerry Springer made a career out of bringing people together that had poked one another, right? And then letting them do verse 29 on TV. I've often thought, that show's an old show from way back, but I've often thought, what's Jerry going to hear from Jesus when he meets him? You know, this thing is at the heart of all human discourse. It's indelibly cast into human nature. It's outward. It has an outward act, no doubt, but it's firstly and mostly an inward condition of the human heart, and it's epidemic, isn't it? It's everywhere. Homes, families, friendships, workplaces, schools, communities, youth fields, you know, soccer fields, baseball fields. It's everywhere. We are at war with people. And Proverbs and God are coming to us this morning and saying, I want a different approach. I really want to bring light to where darkness resides in the human condition. And to me, I just have this overwhelming sense that this one thing we're talking about, relationships, is really at the core, the root of what's wrong with the fall of man. And it plays out in every aspect in our homes, in our communities, and all the way out into countries and the world and conflicts. It's this thing. So what I want to do, number two here, is I want to look at the key steps to take. We're going to look at four key steps that these are practical things that you can think about and feel convicted about like I have all week. And the first is the resist the urge to feel superior or self-righteous towards others. Again, these are going to sound practical and go, yeah, okay. But as we dig into them, I hope you're going to get this sense, wow, I'm wobbly here. I struggle here. I think it's going to be painful. If we're looking honestly at how we really think, if we get behind the thoughts that we're not even aware we're thinking half the time. So let me show you this in Proverbs 11. Whoever derides their neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. Derision simply means that you're looking down on somebody else. My collar's getting tight again. And in order to look down, you have to what? In order to look down, you have to feel superior. That's right there at the beginning of this whole thing. And it might be you feel superior to their actions and behavior, to their thoughts, to their appearance. And here's a key thought. You cannot stay angry at someone unless you feel superior to them. In other words, it's necessary for you to maintain a resentment towards somebody, to deep down in your heart to be saying, I would never do what they did. You know, and that's looking down at their behavior. I would never do what they did. Hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that in just a couple minutes. I would never do what they did. Because when it says, whoever derides their neighbor has no sense, it literally says, a person without a heart looks down on his neighbor. It's saying the superiority with which you treat others around you is the symptom of something that's very wrong in the core of our being. And here's a brief biblical analysis of what's going on in the core of our being. This is human nature, the fall of human nature 101. Every human being, every person desperately wants to call shots in their own life. We do. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control of our own lives. It is absolutely the 100% condition for every human being. So whenever someone else fails you or fails against you, fails somebody else, you watch their mistake or their mistake is actually against you, that human nature apparatus goes into hyperdrive. You begin to say, what a knucklehead. What an idiot. You may not say it to somebody else. You just might say it to yourself. It might just be a thought that goes through your head as you're driving down Highway 50. Guilty. I am a much superior driver to 99% of the cars on the road. And I carry loads of resentment, particularly when it's tourist time. See, you use that failure you perceive in others as an opportunity to convince yourself, and then you convince other people that we got it right. I got it right, and we got it right, but they don't have it right. There are scores. This is a funny place you'll see this, a political cartoonist out there. If you ever go online and just type in political cartoonist, there's some brilliant, funny people out there. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, you can always tell when the cartoonist likes or doesn't like a person. Have you ever noticed that? By how they draw them? You see if you can guess here. I'm going to show you two cartoons. They're both frames have George Bush, W., and Barack Obama, our two most recent presidents, in each panel. Look how each one is drawn, and see if you can figure out which one's the conservative cartoonist and which one's the liberal cartoonist. Not too hard, is it? Right? In other words, if you don't like the person, you're gonna highlight their most unattractive feature. And that's what we do with our words. It just takes one thing that the person's done and against you. If they've lied to you, what do? We banner them with the word liar. They're a liar. They're a liar. And you're not afraid to tell other people they're a liar. Right? No integrity. But here's the insidiousness of human nature. When we tell a white lie, it's different. There's another side to it. It's a little more complicated. There are reasons behind it. We see ourselves with having what? Better motives. But not when they've done it to us. Why? Firstly, here's why. I wrote this in your note because I wanted to leave this so you could kind of process this through my notes. I didn't want to leave any secrets in there. We exaggerate our goodness. We exaggerate our motives as being good. That's what we do. That's human nature. That's part of the fall. I know my motives. I know I'm a good guy. But we look at the other person and what they've done in our life and we say, they're not. So first off, we're out of touch with who we really are. And we're also out of touch with who they really are, right? We've assumed the worst of them and the best of ourselves. Thirdly, you begin to exaggerate those sins and those flaws to the group that person belongs. How do you think racism works? You know, if somebody of a particular race wrongs you, you begin to say, they're all like that. I remember years ago, I was driving in Stockton, and this guy said to me, he goes, watch out for the Asian drivers. That's what he told me. And I remember I was driving down Wilson Way, because I didn't know the area, and an Asian woman made a left turn from two lanes to my right all the way across. And the guy goes, what did I tell you? You know? Presumably meaning they drove like that where they came from, and that's what was happening in Stockton, right? But you know what that poisoning of the well does? Next time I have a friend that goes to Stockton, I said, hey, watch out for the Asian drivers. Right? We do the same thing if you're conservative or liberal. You immediately adjoin to the group you are, and you know, okay, there's some things I don't like about the people in my group, but oh, those people over there. That's what stereotyping is. It's a cartoon. You distort your view of them and you distort the view of others by the view you have. And so, therefore, your whole view of life is distorted. And you become hard and you become cynical. And it's your fault. You're doing it. The Bible says this comes from sin. This desperate need to prove to yourself, I'm okay. And therefore, I can judge the whole world. We all do it. but we should be strongly resisting this natural urge, this natural need to feel superior, to justify ourselves. And the reason why is it says right here in this passage, whoever derides their neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue. This is saying if you know that you automatically have this tendency to jump on people who have done stupid things around you, or especially bad things to you, if you know that that's part of who you are, then this way to resist this urge to being superior and to be self-righteous and to keep your heart from jumping to that place when someone else treats you poorly, how? It says it right here. How do you do it? You hold your tongue. That's it. That's how you overcome superiority. In other words, I don't think God's going to judge us for the thought going through our head any more than I think he's going to judge a man for catching a woman going by and go, ooh, she's attractive. It's what he does after that. It's what you do after that with that, and especially when you take it public. Remember I told you, hold that thought? We say this thing, I would never do that. That's at the core of this whole superiority thing. Let me show you a verse out of Romans chapter 2. Right at the beginning, Paul writes, he goes, you're going to see here, there are no excuses for any of us, Paul says. And he's just come out of the end of chapter 1 of Romans, where he has taken apart every major moral issue in society. And you and I can read the end of Romans chapter 1 and go, get him, God. Get him. That's how you feel. When you read the end of Romans chapter 1, it's so easy to go, get him. And then he says, so you can see there are no excuses for any of us. He goes, because if your eyes shift the focus from yourself to others to judge how they're doing, catch the word here, you have condemned yourself. Why do we know that? Because God says, by the way you have judged, by the way you have condemned others, so I will judge you. I figured that one out a long time ago. I don't want God to judge me based on how I've judged others. Can you join me in that one? Because I'm going to lose that one. That's why you don't feel superior. This message is really all about breaking down and really jumping into a clear understanding of what it means to be humble. And ultimately then, out of humility is born mercy. So how do we do this? By exaggerating our goodness and our righteousness and exaggerating their badness. We assume the best of ourselves and the worst of them. Let me tell you a practical thing to do. Try this. The first time you feel the inclination, assume the worst of yourself and assume the best of them. I have, you know, for all my failure in this area, I have done this. This is why this is such a struggle, because I try to do this. I said, I try to look at people that have flat sides and just look at the good things that are in their life and hold on to those things. I really do. That helps me with my relationships. But even so, I'm still stumbling and bumbling around. So the only way you're going to repair a relationship is to first resist that urge to feel superior. Secondly, you must forgive them for the harm they've done. So we're going to admit something's happened. You've been cut off on the highway. So a friend of yours betrayed you, wasn't loyal to you, talked behind your back about you. So what does it mean to forgive people for the harm they've done? Listen to this. Proverbs 24 says, we're going to go back to this passage that we looked at earlier. Don't testify against your neighbor without cause, or use lips to deceive. I want you to notice something there in verse 29. It says, I will do to them as they have done to me. I will pay them back. Right? You catch that? That's economic language, isn't it? I will pay them back. What that means is I'm going to exact a payment from somebody else because they took something from me. They harmed me. And so when you hold a person liable, what does it mean to have a grudge? Of any measure, to have a grudge. Because we get this wonderful example right here in Proverbs 17. Those who forgive faults foster love, but those who repeatedly recall them ruin relationships. Catch this, what Solomon's saying. Circle the word repeatedly. This is the step we take on the bad side. It's a perfect example of what it means to hold a grudge. Think about this. You dwell on what was done. You tell yourself over and over, this person did this to me. You think about it, and you indulge them as you're driving or sitting alone, you're thinking to yourself, and you start to play that tape in your head, and you begin to repeat it to yourself, and as a result, what happens? Resentment and ill will. Do you catch how this happens? And you're rooting for something to go wrong for them. And then as a result, because it's in you, you repeat it to other people. And you know what you use? A guise for telling them. And what's the guise? Let me warn you about Eric. I got to warn you about Eric. Oh, I do this. It kills me when I saw this. I go, oh my gosh, I do this. And so therefore, I've slandered them because they're not present when I'm doing this. There are subtle ways to do this. There are funny ways to do this. But you slandered them if they're not present. And it's so easy to do. I did this the other night. I probably do it every day. But this was really poignant for me. I was walking back to my bedroom. It was evening time. And this thought just pops in my head out of the blue about something that had been happening to me earlier in the week. And I'd forgotten about it for a few days. And then it popped back in my head. And I thought, I haven't told Taz about this yet. My wife. And immediately, and I mean immediately, I hear God's Spirit say to me, don't do it. Loud as day. I don't know if day is loud. Is that an expression? Did I have to make that up? It's a new one. Ignore it. Like I ignored the warning when God said, don't do it. I ignored it. I did. Oh, I go back. It's palpable for me. I can't say the word. Palpable for me. I was in the room, and I went, oh, yeah, I haven't told Jazz about this. I mean, this is the anatomy of sin right here. And God's Spirit says, don't do it. It's not good. Don't do it. You're right. Hey, Taz, did I tell you? No joke. I mean, that's how it happens. That's fallen human nature on display right there. And guess who it hurt? Me. Didn't help Taz either. Why? I poisoned the well. See, many of us will not leave it there. We will repeat it. But what does it mean to forgive faults? What does it mean to forgive someone, to cover for someone else's mistake? First thing it means is you stop repeating it. And do you know why you repeat it? Think about this. You know why you repeat it? Because you want to exact a cost. You're making them pay for a debt in your head. That's why you repeat it to yourself and then you repeat it to others. You want them to pay. It's all about economy. It's always about economy. And when you see things go wrong in their lives, you feel better because they deserve it. And that sense of debt to you goes down because, ha, 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 cosmic karma. You feel better. And they don't owe you as much now. Well, they've had a couple bad breaks. And that's why when tragedy strikes for people that we might feel are good people, we feel bad. Wow. I can think of so many other people I'd rather see that happen to. Huh? This is sad, isn't it? This is sad. Take away the microphone and don't ever let me preach again. So, what does it mean to cover an offense? It's the opposite of dwelling on it. And if you get up from a meal with a lot of people at the restaurant and the bill hits a table, and you sat down with, you know, five or six people, and there's a debt, right? There's the ticket. It's got to be paid. And you stand up and say, don't worry, I'll cover it. That's what it means to forgive an offense. You pay the cost. You pay the cost. Do you know why? Do you know how you forgive somebody? You literally, the first time you have an opportunity to run a person down and you say, no, I won't, guess what? The first time you have an opportunity to run somebody down and you don't, guess what? Ouch. That hurt. It hurts not to be able to let a little of that steam out. It hurts not to indulge that a little bit. And the first time you do that, and you turn your mind away from it, and you say, no, this is God doesn't want me to do this. Ouch, it hurts. Why does it hurt? Because you are paying a cost. You're paying for them. You're covering it. But it's either that or become a fool. You can either be defeated by these evil thoughts or you can forgive. So you have a hint where this message is going to end, don't you? Those are your two alternatives. You start by resisting the superiority. Secondly, you have to forgive them for what they've done. Thirdly, this is even harder. You overcome evil with good. Let me show you out of Proverbs 25 here. Something that is in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul quotes this in his book to Romans. But it started, Solomon wrote it first. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This passage is, I said, repeated by Paul. And Paul uses this passage in Romans 12, and then he finishes it with this passage. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, and I think when most of us hear that the Bible says to us, don't have ill will, don't try to find happiness in another person's unhappiness, don't have it in for somebody else, you'll say, okay, fine. I get that. I'm not going to hate them. But don't ask me to care about them. I don't want anything to do with them. Keep them away from me. See, don't kid yourself. You still have ill will. I don't want any revenge. I just feel sorry for them, for the low life that they are. You know, what do you think that is? There's no escaping ill will and the destructive effects on your heart. So you got to learn positively. I should say, you got to learn how to exercise positive will for them. You know, I've teased people over the years when they've had horrific relational struggles in their life, and I won't go into any details, but I've said to them, are you praying for them? And they know, pray for your enemy, right? They know that one, and they'll look at you. Yeah. Yeah, praying that they only get hit by a half a ton truck, not a full ton truck. Here's the thing. Two things you got to think about. I don't know if I wrote these down, so write them down if they're not in there. The character flaw that they have that's hurt you, their flat side. Don't you understand that it's going to hurt them a lot more than it's ever hurt you? Who they are. I've used this line a lot. I mean, for all my sins here, I've actually thought through these things many times in my life. People that are really hard, difficult people to be around for whatever reason, they got to live with themselves 24/7. It's hurting them more than it's ever going to hurt you. One. So take pleasure in that. Two. Okay, they're going to be hurt by it more the rest of their life than you're going to be hurt by it. So, in the instance where they've hurt you, here it is. Can you hurt more for them than you were hurt by them? Here comes Jesus, right? Can you hurt more for them than you were hurt by them? Boy, there's one name that pops in my head when I hear that line. Until you can, you're not free from that evil that they've done to you and what's twisting you. Now, the last step is you can confront them. And I wrote the words there, if necessary. Because I believe it's unloving to let somebody live in a bad pattern in their life. I believe it's cowardice when we can't lovingly talk to somebody who's living in a bad place. But if you can't get rid of the ill will that's in your heart before you try to go talk to them, you're not going to help them, right? Because they're going to figure out real quick, you're just there to punish them. If you don't forgive them, you're going to be so angry when you confront them or don't confront them, because it'll only make the thing worse. The anger will keep you from confronting them, or if you do confront them, it's going to be ugly. And if the ill will's there, it's going to be ugly. So if you can't resist the superiority, and you can't forgive them from your heart, and you can't positively will good from your heart for them, then don't go confront them. But on the other hand, See, it's big. God expects you not only to handle this in a very, very mature, Christ-like way, but he also expects you to tell him the truth. Somebody's got to. And the only way you can do that is to, as Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, I guess I got the wrong verse up there. Oh, that's right. No, I didn't. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that's the part where you got those other three steps down. You who are spiritual. Restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. For their sake, for the community's sake, and the rest of the world's sake, you need to speak to them. But remember, you've got to have those first three steps in line, because you're not going to be of any value going to them. And if you're a coward and don't want to go to them, then you're not doing what God has asked you to do either, because somebody needs to speak to them. This is the hardest thing I've ever preached on. This is the hardest truth to put to work in our lives, in my humble opinion. And if you've borne with me up to this point, you realize what I've just asked you to do is pretty much spiritually impossible. Because forgiveness and proactively overcoming evil with good takes a spiritual power that is not innate. It has to be called upon. You know, we've marveled at, through the book of Acts of the last year, looking at the Apostle Paul. Remember this guy who starts out breathing murderous threats and having people imprisoned and killed for their faith in Christ. I mean, he's after him, right? And he has this amazing transformation where God just stops him in his tracks, knocks him off his horse, and says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul finds out it's Jesus. And he just, oh, boy. And I can only imagine his brokenness, right? But he moved on from that. And he moved on to a place where, remember, we got to the end of his story when he's in Jerusalem and they realize it's Paul who's been out preaching all these years all over the place, and these Jewish guys hate him and they want him dead, like he wanted Christians dead when he was that way. And the Roman garrison has to literally pick Paul up and run with him back to the fort, you know, to protect his life. But yet Paul speaks to the Roman officer there in Greek, which surprises him because he didn't realize he was an educated guy. He just thought he was a rabble-rouser. And then he turns and he speaks in Aramaic, the native language of the Jews in Jerusalem. And he begins to what? Love on him. They just tried to kill him. They just tried to kill him. And he turns and he says, man, I want you in heaven with me. Please listen to me. Please, brothers. That's what we're talking about here. If we're going to avoid the heartache of human nature, you're going to need some kind of spiritual power. Well, Paul got it. I want us to get it. And this is the third point of relationship repair. You got to get to the heart of the matter. You got to get to the heart. Do not gloat when your enemy falls, or when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice. You know, when you first read that, it's kind of a funny thing. Look at this. We're going to close here in just a sec. Look at this. It says, don't gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Don't let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. When you look at that, it's almost like saying, I don't have to pay him back. If I mind my P's and Q's, God's going to take care of business, baby. Yeah. That's that Romans 1 thing, God's wrath being poured out, right? But it can't be saying that, right? In verse 18. That you should hope God's wrath falls on somebody, because that's exactly what verse 17 says you're not supposed to do, right? You're not supposed to gloat over them falling or God's wrath hitting them. So what is it saying? It says, when you have resentment, ill will, biblical hatred, for what someone else has done to you or to another, and you hold that thing is in you. God is as angry at your hate as he is at their original crime against you. God is angry at how you are condemning them for their wrongdoing and for your resentment towards them. Do you know why it's so bad when you have a grudge? It's because you put yourself in the place of God. Every time you decide, I'm going to keep a grudge against somebody, that's what you're doing. And you don't know what that person deserves. You can't know. So what is the ultimate solution? What is the heart solution here? It's a passage of Scripture that every one of us has heard a million times with a little twist. It says in the Scripture, and Jesus himself quotes it, it's in the Old Testament, and Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Only the Lord has the right to give a person what they deserve. But when God says, I'll take vengeance, here's the twist. This really caught me this week, so don't miss this. Here's the twist. The Lord did take vengeance, didn't he? Didn't he? Isaiah wrote centuries before it happened. And we know the he that Isaiah was speaking of was Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, that's God's wrath, that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us has grown up with ill will and resentment and superiority and unforgiveness and not overcoming evil with good. Every one of us. And the Lord has laid on Jesus that sin. Our sin. So the only way to get this spiritual power to do these amazing things that only Jesus has showed us we can do is to observe the absolute staggering beauty that God poured his vengeance out on his own son. Voluntarily, the son took it. Do you want a heart for a relationship repair? Do you want a heart for forgiveness? Do you want the heart that overcomes evil with good? Then you look every day that Jesus took that vengeance for you. He took that wrath upon himself for you. If you resent the pain it takes to forgive, the cost you have to bear, you remind yourself the cost he bore for you. The heart you're missing if you feel superior, a grudge that you have set against others that you don't know how to repair, you look to Jesus. That's it. It always comes back to humility and mercy. This is the high ground we're called to in this life. How do I go forth the rest of my life? Today is the first day of the rest of my life. How does God want me to approach that? Last week I talked about, let's stay in the fight against all these struggles we have. This morning we're talking about part of that fight is driving our mind and our hearts to the humility of ourself and mercy towards others. Guard against those natural tendencies and do the opposite of what you feel like doing. When we do this, we will build the kingdom of God in our homes, in our neighborhoods. It's so hard to do. First guy to admit it, chief of sinners here. But that's why we're talking about it. And keep talking about it. Laugh at yourself. Confess to your friends in laughter how stupid your mind is sometimes and how you do what I did in the bedroom the other night, not listening to God. Talk about those things. That's where the power comes in. That's where the humility grows, and so does the mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that a heart of mercy comes from knowing what Jesus has done. And a heart of humility comes from taking an honest evaluation of what we do. I pray that we, this body of faith here, would take seriously what it means to follow you. Help us to get back into those notes sometime this week and just walk through them for 5 minutes just to remind ourselves. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.